Well, good morning, elect of God. Good morning, holy ones of God. Good morning, beloved of God. Good morning, the forgiven of God. If you haven't guessed by now, the title of my sermon here is Elect, Holy, Beloved, and Forgiven. And we're going to be turning to Colossians chapter 3. So turn in your Bibles, if you will. We're looking at verses 12 to 15. I'm going to pray before we start. Lord God, we just ask for your help today. None of these things that are true of a Christian are innate in us, God, but it is because of the work of Christ and by your Spirit. So Lord, your Spirit, may your Spirit work in each heart this morning, God. For those that don't know you, God, I ask that you'd give them faith, Lord. Open their eyes, and Lord, may they understand the gospel this morning. In Christ's name, amen. It says in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians, "So embrace as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a spirit of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a quarrel against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. And above all these things, embrace love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God, to which also you are called in one body, rule in your hearts and be thankful." Now, there's two different approaches to motivating people. There's probably more than two, but at least two. There's one is the authoritative approach where you simply command somebody to do something and they must follow your orders because you're the authority. And then there's the endearing approach. Now, the authoritative approach, for example, I could say to my daughter, Maeve, go to the store and buy a box of donuts. And I'd give her $10 and she'd have to go do that because I'm the authority. Now, the endearing approach is quite different. I could say to Maeve, Maeve, you are such a sweet girl. And I love you so much. And you remember the good old days when I used to take you to the donut shop and you'd look through all the different possible donuts and you'd pick out your favorite one? Well, you know, Maeve, those are really special memories to me. And, you know, maybe you could go to the donut shop for me and I give you $10 and you could bring back a baker's dozen for the whole family. How'd you feel about that, Maeve? That'd be motivating and it'd be a quite different approach. That would be endearing. Both would be effective, and yet we'd both enjoy the endearing approach much more. Everybody involved enjoys that. Well, Paul, I think here, he is the authority, and he's delegated authority by Christ, but he brings the endearing approach to the Colossians. He says, embrace as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And he's charging them to live out of the abundance of God's goodness shown to them in their lives. What God has done and poured into them. Now the context here is Paul is giving them a theology of sanctification. They had taken in some wrong theology and wrong practices of sanctification in chapter 2. And he corrects those errors. And then after this section here, which ends at verse 17, he basically is going to start talking about how to apply sanctification into different departments of your life. So how to apply these principles in child rearing, or how to apply these in the workplace, or how to, as a civil servant, how do you apply these? Your responsibility to your government. So the different departments of life, but here, he's given the theology. First, he gives the aim of sanctification in verse 1. He says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our aim for sanctification is we're heavenward. And then he speaks of the capacity for growth in the Christian life. In verse 10, he talks about the new man or the new self, the new you. you have the Holy Spirit at work in you, and consequently, you can strive against the old man. You have this new capacity for growth. And we talked last time I was here about just some practical advice. And basically, he says, change your habits by putting off old bad habits, but not just merely restricting yourself from doing bad things, but to replace those things with putting on new characteristics and replacing those bad habits with good ones. But now he's motivating them. And this section is inspirational. It's giving them some drive. He's persuading them. He's trying to stimulate them and provoke them towards growth and holiness. And he shows how nice God has been to them so that they would be nice to other people. See, he calls them to holiness, and he gives them 10 examples of holiness. These are characteristics of holiness. These are characteristics that need to become the general flow of a Christian's life, the prevailing norm in a Christian's life. In verse 12, he mentions mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, and long-suffering. In verse 13, he mentions forbearance, forgiveness. Verse 14, he says love, and the highest of all of these is love. This is the wellspring by which all the other characteristics flow. And then 15, peace and thankfulness. So as a follower of Christ, these are to become true of you. If you are in Christ, these are the characteristics we should be striving at. Because you are the elect of God, because you are holy, because you are the beloved of God, because you are forgiven in Christ, these are to be true of you. And Paul here is motivating the Colossians, and so I want us to think about these things as well, that it might be motivation for us in our own walk with the Lord. So motivation for a holy life. How does God motivate the Christian? What does God declare about you? Well, first he says you are elect in verse 12. If you are in Christ, God declares that you are elect. Now, it's not because you are electable that God declares you are elect, but God sovereignly appoints some to be election for his own glory. Amen. What does election look like? Well, there's just multiple examples I could have went to in Scripture, but I'll just give you one because I think it's a really good one. Jonah, I believe, is a good example of election because Jonah would have never elected himself. Had God not elected Jonah, Jonah would not have chosen himself. And while he's in the fish of the belly, he actually cries out to God, salvation is of the Lord. And that's a statement about election. Jonah was running in the opposite direction of God's calling on his life. And he actually boarded a ship. He left it all behind, and he paid the toll to board a ship and head in the opposite direction of God. And yet God had elected Jonah. God had his eye on Jonah, and he actually hurls a storm, stops the ship, has Jonah cast overboard into the sea, and Jonah is swallowed up by a miraculous submarine, which literally takes him in the opposite direction and spits him up on ground and puts him on a new trajectory in life. And that's a picture of election. You probably haven't boarded a ship and running away from God, but your heart prior to election was running 100 miles per hour in the opposite direction. And yet God, if he saves you and he calls you, he will change your desires and he'll change the direction of your life. He'll put you on a new trajectory. And so Jonah is an example to us of election. And so this election actually, it's motivating. How does this declared election about you as a Christian motivate holiness in your life? Well, pondering the election, it should make you meek. It should make you gentle. It should make you loving. It should make you all of these things. Just to give you an example, it should humble you. The fact of your election should humble you. Think about who you were before God called you and the direction that your life was heading. ponder the fact of your election. And I think just understanding the implications of your election will actually, the degree to which you understand them will actually be the degree to which you grow in these different characteristics. You'll grow in holiness. You say that makes no sense. How does election make you humble? Isn't election based on aptitude? Of course God chose me. Look at my hair. Look at the way I speak. I'm so winsome. I got a big band of groupies that follows me everywhere I go. I'm a shoo-in for God's kingdom. Of course he elected me. Isn't election based on aptitude? Right? So why does Paul say be humble? Well, the fact of the matter is God selects the weak. He doesn't select you based on your aptitude. You remember the old days when you played sports in the schoolyard and you'd have team captains, and those team captains would alternate choosing the best players for his team to assemble the best team. And when you got to the end, there was always the last two players, and they were the best possible choice of the worst two players is basically what they were, right? And they weren't there to contribute to the performance of the team. They were actually there just to get out of the way and cause the least amount of damage, right? God's election of us is kind of like that, except for in the reverse. God chooses the worst first. He actually assembles a team of misfits. And why does he do this? Well, he does this for his glory. God is the captain, and he picks the worst and assembles the worst possible team first, so that when there's victory in that, he gets all the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31 says this, "For observe your calling, brothers. Among you, not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble men were called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. Yes, and he chose the things which did not exist to bring to nothing things that do, so that no flesh should boast in his presence. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, whom God made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So you see, we were just ordinary Joes. Nothing special. God didn't choose based on your aptitude. In this, therefore, this election is actually humbling. If God chose the least and he chose me, then that's humbling. It should humble you that God has actually chosen you. And it means something else. You shouldn't be smug about your election. You shouldn't be self-righteous about it, but grateful for it, and never discriminatory about who we will share the grace of God with, who we would share the gospel message with, but always humbled by our own election and reaching out to others. So what does God declare about you? First, he declares that you are elect. Second, he declares that you are holy. If you are in Christ, God declares that you are holy, not because you have an untarnished life or that you're impeccable, but because of what Christ has done, he being the Holy One of God, he actually stands in your place. If you are in Christ, he represents you, and you are holy because he is holy. And if you are in Christ, you have the benefits of being declared holy. You have a legal holiness before God. What is holiness? Well, holiness means sacred. It means pure. It means morally blameless. So I'm in Christ, and therefore I am morally blameless. I'm sacred. I'm pure. And I wonder if Paul has ever asked my wife about these things, because she would tell you different, right? But the fact of the matter is, if you are in Christ, you are sacred. You are morally blameless. You are pure before God. by definition, as a Christian, you are those things. And it's actually might be hard to convince yourself of it. So I just want to say, if you are in Christ this morning, let me emphatically say to you, you are holy. Think about that for a minute. Just let that sink in. The Word of God declares that about you, and you need to hear it. But if this is true, it's interesting that Paul actually says, be holy, and then he gives you characteristics about how to grow in holiness, right? So which is it? Are you holy, or are you actually supposed to grow in these characteristics? Are you supposed to become more merciful towards others? Are you supposed to be forgiving towards others? If you're holy, it doesn't seem like you need to apply these things to yourself, right? But at face value, it seems contradictory. But let me give you an illustration about this. Declared holiness actually will motivate holiness. By Paul declaring that you are holy, it should motivate and stimulate that kind of holiness in your life. The Emancipation of Proclamation was effective January 1st, 1863. And it said that all slaves are free. And yet, many slaves continued to work for their slave master for months and sometimes even years later. I have a quote. One woman, a former slave named Tempe Cummins, told the Federal Writers Project in 1939 that her mother overheard the master say that the slaves did not know they were free, and he wasn't going to tell them until after another crop or two. Cummins and her mother ran away that night. Christian, you are no longer the property of sin. You are no longer in bondage to the old self. You are declared free. You are emancipated. You are holy. But as a free man or a free woman in Christ, you can still plow that field of sin. You can still work for that old, brutal slave master. In Christ, you are set free from the power of sin. You have a legal declared holiness that's applied to you, but you still can reap that harvest again. And so, Paul says, you are declared free. You have the inalienable rights of holiness. And you have the power of God to be set free from that old man of sin, no longer under his tyranny. And so this declared holiness, it actually motivates holiness. Pondering your holiness will actually make you more loving to others, make you humble towards others. It'll make you merciful and kind towards others. But you say, I thought holy people were self-righteous and smug about their holiness. The holy roller types who thought that they were really better than everybody else. Well, isn't an ex-adulterer, does he condemn those who are caught up in the sin of adultery? Does an ex-addict, is he actually smug towards those who are struggling with addiction? In the same way, as an ex-slave, is he going to be mocking those who are still bound up in slavery? That's not the attitude of a Christian, right? We were set free. So an emancipated Christian has no reason to be condemning others. They understand what it's like to be in that bondage, and they actually empathize with those who are still struggling with sin. They want them to experience the freedom from this brutal taskmaster, the tyranny of sin. And they want to show the mercy and kindness of God in Christ. And so your holiness, it's no occasion for pride. And when you consider mercy and kindness, the mercy and kindness of God and the ransom price that Christ paid to set you free on the cross, you're not going to be smug about that, but you're going to show generosity. You're going to be loving. You're going to show mercy. You're going to show this kind of kindness to others. So you are holy. You're set free. And you're empathetic to those who are still in bondage. You're holy, so live like it. God has emancipated you if you are in Christ. What does God declare about you? Well, he declares that you are elect of God, and then he declares that you are holy, And then third, you are beloved. If you are in Christ, God declares that you are beloved not because you are so lovable. You actually were not lovable. But because God is love, he actually appoints some to be objects of that love. I don't really have a better explanation for it than that. I don't think the Bible explains it any other way. But you are declared love. God showed this love. We know it because he's actually shown that kind of love to us in Christ. What is love? Well, the word here is agape, I think. Okay. Beloved is what it means. It actually means affectionate. It means to be a friend. It indicates that you are the object of God's affections. But love is not just a feeling. It's more than a feeling. It is an affection, but it's more than an affection. It's actually something that's legal. If it's not a legal love, it's not really love. And it's also an objective love. It's directed towards another person. Let me help explain that. First, love is actually lawful. Okay? It doesn't mean unconditional love. Agape does not mean unconditional love. It's not merely a feeling or some warm fuzzies that you have. But it's actually much more than that. Love has conditions. Jesus said the whole law can be summed up in this, to love God and love your neighbor, right? Those are conditions. The conditions of loving people is actually found in the Ten Commandments. The first table being how you love God. No other gods before me. No graven images. Use my name with reverence. Don't blaspheme. Attend church regularly, keeping the Sabbath. And then the second table is about loving other people. Don't steal from them. Be faithful to your spouse. Don't covet. Don't murder. And so Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see the conditions here? Because love is not unconditional. Love is actually lawful. It keeps the commandments of God. But second, it is objective. What does love look like? Love actually acts towards other persons. Jesus didn't love us by going up into a monastery in the mountains for a year and chanting love 1,000 times over and over again. He actually lived among people, and he showed that love in personal relationships. And all the characteristics of sanctification are to be done in relationship. There's to be an object of showing mercy. There's an object of showing kindness to others. And so you can't be sanctified in a box. You actually need to get out into the world and apply these things. But Paul says, that's why Paul says in verse 13, forgive and forbear one another. All of these different aspects of sanctification, including love, need to be in relationship. He says also in verse 15, you are called into one body. So although sanctification begins with a mindset, it begins with an emotion, it begins with God changing your heart, it doesn't end there. And although love begins in the mind, it begins with stirring your affections, but it doesn't end there. It must be applied to other people. There must be an object of your love. And Christ, he actually loved by applying love to others. He loved completely. He loved fully. He loved supremely. He loved selflessly. He loved sacrificially. And he showed divine love. That's what agape means. It actually means a divine love, the highest possible love. And so Christ says in Matthew 5:17, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ came to show us love through fulfilling the law of God. And Christ embodied the law like no other person, so much so that he showed us a higher level of love. In John 15:13, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so he understood that love, the conditions of it, were more than just the commandments, but it was to show self-sacrifice for others. It was to be selfless. And so he gave that full expression of the law, and he gave the full expression of love when he laid down his life on the cross for you and I. So agape, it describes the supreme love. It describes a perfect love, a divine love. And it does not mean unconditional love, but I think the conditions are not met in us is the better way to say that. You and I can never achieve this high love that God has shown in Christ Jesus. That is a love known only of God. God loves that way. And so the Son of God displayed that when he bled and died on the cross. So how does this declared love about you and I, how does that motivate us to grow in our character and grow in holiness? Well, it'll stir your affections for God, right? It begins in the mind, and then it manifests in the actions. It'll give you the warm fuzzies. It'll make you tender-hearted towards others. It'll make you feel affectionate and meek. But since love is more than just an emotion, it must be applied. It must be manifested in action. And you'll become long-suffering and kind to others. And you'll have this disposition about you, but then it'll be applied in your life. Let me give you an example. If I truly love others, then I will sit on the floor. And this is an easy one, you think, but sometimes in the moment it's not so easy, right? You come home from work and you're pretty tired, right? But God left not the couch. He left the eternal throne in heaven. And he came manifest in the body. He actually went much lower than the couch. He literally put on a slave's clothes, a slave's garment, and he kneeled down to wash his disciples' feet. And then he plunged much lower than that. And he went to suffer humiliation, mockery, shame, degradation. He was brutally tortured and whipped. And then he was slung up on a cross and bled out and died for sin. He went actually as low as you could go for you and I. And because he did that for you and I, then I can sit on the floor. See how that works? If I truly love you, I will show it in my actions. I'm not going to only feel it, but those feelings must culminate in action. This is where the rubber meets the road. So, beloved, God showed us the full measure of love, and he showed us the full measure of the law when he selflessly and sacrificially died on the cross for sins. And consequently, we can be loving. We can be meek. We can be all these different characteristics manifest in our actions. So what does God declare about you? He declares that you are elect. He declares that you are the beloved and you're holy. Fourth here, you are forgiven. You were actually declared elect, not because you were electable, and you were actually declared holy, not because you were impeccable, and you were declared beloved, not because you were lovable, but this is actually a little different. You were declared forgiven, and you've always been forgivable. The one thing we actually bring to salvation, the one thing we bring is a gigantic suitcase full of guilt and shame. And prior to Christ, you had this need of forgiveness. And you've always carried that baggage around with you. It was a heavy load, and it was literally glued to your hands so that you could not let it go. And yet Christ came, and he lifted that load from you, and you felt the freedom of forgiveness for the first time. Forgiveness is the key. I want you to think about this for a minute. Everything Paul has said so far about being elect and being holy and being beloved are things that are true about Jesus Christ. Christ is the elect one of God. Christ is the holy one of God. Christ is the beloved of God. And yet this one thing he is not. Christ has never been forgiven. He's the sinless one. He never had any shame or guilt of his own. There was nothing he ever needed to be forgiven of. Rather, forgiveness through what Christ has done is the key that unlocks all the blessings of God in our life. Because of forgiveness, you are electable. You are made elect. You are actually made holy because of what Christ has done through forgiving sin. You are the beloved of God. What is this forgiveness? Well, it means to pardon. It means to exonerate, to overlook. And Christ died on the cross so that you could be legally forgiven. You were not electable, you were not loving, you were not holy. You were a sinner in need of God's grace. You were needing God's mercy, and Christ paid your penalty for sin. That's how God forgives you. And so when pondering God's forgiveness, it'll make you forbearing towards others. It'll make you gracious towards others. It'll make you forgiving towards others. Don't you remember what it was like when you had to carry around that heavy load of sin and shame and guilt? How it clung to you and just dragged you down, and how Christ came and he lifted it out of your hands, and you were able to stand upright for the first time and feel the freedom of having the bondage released, having that load forgiven. Don't you remember the torture of it? And don't you want others to know that forgiveness in their own lives? Well, it all starts by actually lifting some of the burdens for other people. We can never take that suitcase full of sin and shame and guilt. That is something that Christ alone does. But we can show what it's like. We can take a little piece out of the baggage for them, showing somebody kindness, showing somebody mercy, showing somebody forbearance and forgiveness, and demonstrating to them what it's like to be forgiven. And then tell them about the freedom that you received when you came to know Christ, and how that burden was lifted. And Christ, he raised you up on that day, and you felt the freedom and forgiveness. And so, I'm going to close here. You are elect, you are holy, you are beloved and forgiven, that you might be more like Jesus Christ. The list of characteristics are a list of characteristics of Christ. And you can go down the list. Christ was merciful. Christ was loving. Christ was peaceful. He was thankful and forgiving. And so God is not asking you to do anything that he has not already done for you in Jesus Christ. Now, you, by putting on, you see, as you grow in holiness, as you grow in sanctification, you're not actually doing that for salvation. I want you to understand. But this is as because of what God has done to save you in Jesus Christ. After being saved, we want to live more like Jesus Christ. And Paul here is actually showing these things that we might be moved and motivated to do that. But secondly, I want you to know this process is slow, and it takes a little while to sand off the edges of blockheads. That's you and I. I'm a blockhead, okay? And it takes a little while to round out the hard edges in our mind. And so this growth in theology, this growth in understanding of what happens, it takes a while to absorb in our mind and to understand it. But you can ask an addict. It's also hard to change habits, right? And so be forgiving to yourself in some sense. Understand this process is slow. When you fail in these areas, because you will fail, bring those to confess it to Christ. He's always merciful. He's always forgiving. He's always kind. But then ask him for strength again. And he will, by the Spirit, he will renew you and cause you to grow. So my hope is that we're gaining some tools here and some perspective on sanctification. And so I'm encouraging you actually not to beat yourself up, but to understand that this is actually a process. And realize that you are a work in progress, just as these Colossians were. All right? Let's pray. Lord, the fact that you would speak such endearing terms about us, God, is mind-blowing. God, and it is definitely worth pausing for a moment to reflect upon. Lord, this is our great hope, that Christ came to legally exonerate us of the crimes that we had committed against heaven, God, but more that he would change our nature and change who we are by the power of your Spirit at work in our lives. Lord, we long to demonstrate these things in our own life, to love other people, to show this kind of meekness and gentleness and care of other people's souls, that we might reflect the glory of Christ in some small measure, God, and that we might share this great hope we have with others, Lord. Pray that you'd strengthen us, your church, Lord, to do that, to be light in this dark world. In Christ's name, amen.